continuing on in this journey of the marriage portrait. And if you've been here with over the last several weeks, you realize one thing, that this isn't really just about marriage. At Northwood, this is the year of the disciple, so it's really about discipleship, and we've simply taken some principles of discipleship and relationship and moved them into the arena of marriage to illustrate them. And so we were supposed to go 4 weeks on this series, but we decided to add a fifth week kind of to bridge us to the marriage conference, and just because we felt like the Lord had more to say. And so it's been a broader perspective than that, but just for a few minutes, we're going to broaden back out today. I want to tighten back in to the bounds of marriage. And I'm going to give you some old school wisdom about being married. This publication is called The Good Wife's Guide, 19 Rules for Keeping a Happy Husband. It's published by the Ladies Homemaker Monthly, which was a preeminent journal in the 1950s in the Midwest. Ladies, listen to this. Don't throw anything heavy at me, please. Rule number four, cleanliness is next to godliness. Make sure the house is spotless before he's due to arrive home. Give the furniture a quick dusting, pick up any wayward toys, and make sure all unsightly laundry and ironing has been put away. Your house and you should be sparkling by the time he arrives home. Amen, men? Yeah. I feel sorry for you guys. Here's another one. Be witty and conversant. With a table full of dirty dishes waiting to be scoured and stacked, your day's work is hardly ended. But that's no excuse for failing to be a lively companion. Engage your husband in stimulating conversation, ranging from the news of the day to world events. But don't appear too opinionated or knowledgeable about any given subject. A good wife defers to her husband on all points, intellectual and otherwise. Wow. Woo, somebody try that and tell me how that works. Here's another one. Rule 13, hush little children. Children are a blessing, but they can put a tremendous strain on father's frazzled nerves after an eight-hour workday. Encourage your children to use their quiet voices when daddy is home and try to minimize rambunctious behavior. Here's the best one. Rule 18, between the sheets. When your darling man suggests you slip into something a little more comfortable, he's not referring to your grandmother's ankle-length flannel nightgown. Entice him in the bedroom by foregoing your cold cream and curlers in favor of a seductive negligee. Be a tantalizing temptress in those few short minutes before your husband falls asleep. Wait. Watch this. Once he's out like a light, you can steal a few more homework minutes, rolling out the dough for tomorrow's morning's light and flaky Danish. Then it's off to bed for you, too. After all, you'll have to rise early to make sure he awakens to the smell of percolating coffee. Can I get a witness? That is ridiculous. Listen, if you come to my office for premarital counseling or marital counseling, I promise you I will not be reading out of that book. A guy in our church gave me that book, and I said, how's it working for you? And he said, great, and he had a huge black eye as he gave it to me. But really, there is a deeper underlying thing than having your husband's dinner on the table and coming home from 8 hours work. There's a deeper principle at work in marriage that deals with relationships. And we've been uncovering those in this series. One of those we uncovered was that marriage exists to allow us to pursue holiness over happiness. That was week one. And then we began to come in on week two and understand the importance of a continual, repentant heart before God and what it takes to persist in marriage. And then the last 2 weeks, Bob has unpacked for us this principle of authority and submission and shown us it's not denigrating one of the spouses, but we're co-equal, but we take different roles in the relationship and how that looks. And so all that has probably stirred up some stuff in us, in your relationship. And today I want us to move into a portrait of forgiveness. But listen, students, I know many of you here aren't even dating anyone. You wish you were, but you're not. Listen, this applies to any relationship that you exist in, but I'm going to move the illustrations into the arena of marriage. But the discipleship principles work across the board. Here's, when I've done premarital counseling here, here's what I always ask up front. Why marriage? And I'll get, oh, we're in love. We know we're supposed to, be together. But I have yet to have a couple come in and say, I want to place myself in the crucible or the test tube of a relationship that I have to practice continual forgiveness over and over again in. But if you're married, that's what marriage is about. Here's the thesis of my message today. Marriage gives us the opportunity to portray God's forgiveness often and deeply. Marriage gives us the opportunity, the ability, the privilege to display the forgiveness we receive from God and to put it on portrait or to portray it or display it often and deeply. Why often? Often because in marriage you're in the closest proximity of intimacy to anyone you're ever going to see. You're in close. They get to see behind the veil of when you can put on the mask all day and they see who you really are. We talked about that the first week. And so things emerge that don't look so good. And so like if you're married to me, for example, Piper gets to practice forgiveness about a zillion times a month for me because I'm a sinner. Welcome to the club. You are too. But deeply as well. And why deeply? Because in marriage, it says, the Bible says that the two become one flesh. And so there's a certain unity. There's a certain intimacy there that when our spouse wounds us, it affects us more deeply than any other relationship we can get wounded by. It's almost like they take a paper cut and cut us, and it feels like alcohol is just poured into the paper cut. Why? Because there's a betrayal there, because a covenant was made, and there's a deep wounding that happens. So it's not only often in marriage, but it's also very deeply. We have to forgive deeply and often. And God says, this is the perfect picture for you because guess how I have to forgive you? Often and what? Deeply. Because your offense against me is great. And so today what I want us to do is crack open the Bible and take a look at a story Jesus told. It doesn't need a ton of explanation. That's the beauty of a parable. He gave it to kind of uneducated people and educated people, and they both could wrap their hands around it. But if you have your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 18. Hopefully you brought it. If not, grab your sermon notes and flip there. And we're just going to work through this story. We're going to start in verse 23 as Jesus tells this parable when Peter comes and kind of asks, how does forgiveness in the kingdom of God work? And Jesus answers him with this parable that says, here's the kingdom of God. Here's how forgiveness operates in the rule and reign of God. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. See, in this case, the king represents God. And then you're going to see in this story, the king has absolute authority. If the king gives an edict in this story, it's carried out unquestioned because in this story, the king is all powerful. 24, when he began to settle these debts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And that time, that was an incredible sum of money. That would be like you racking up a $1 billion debt to someone that you owed them. And since he could not pay, the servant couldn't pay the king, his master, the king, ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment was to be made. In other words, the king didn't take this debt lightly. It was a real debt. There was a serious owing in this amount, and so the king places this guy in jail. And if you and I are to be forgivers of other people, but especially our spouse, here's my first point that we learned from this story. Forgiveness starts with our acknowledgement that we are 10,000 talent debtors to God. And until you and I wrap our hands around the rebellion in our hearts, the depravity of our hearts, the sinfulness of our hearts before a holy God, we'll never be able to give out, to embody, to pass out Christ's forgiveness to others until we understand the rebellion in our heart. Listen to what this Puritan wrote in this prayer book called The Valley of Vision. Let me never forget that the heinousness of my sin lies not so much in the nature of the sin committed as in the greatness of the person sinned against. And over in the Psalms, David says, against thee only, against you only, God, have I sinned. And there is no person greater than God. And so we are 10,000 talent debtors for our sin towards God. And sometimes we just kind of exist in this sinful state so much, we forget how bad our sin, our depravity smells. Years ago, when I would travel around, we did this camp called Super Summer. And one of the big things that happens at Super Summer is all these kids from all these churches rush onto campus at some college campus. And you have a grade level that you represent. And you're supposed to have this incredible welcoming experience for them where you sign them in and kind of catch them onto your school's theme for the week and all that kind of stuff. So our theme for the week was sanitation for the nation. So we rented a huge trash truck, left just a little bit of trash stench in the bottom of it. And the kids, when they came to camp, had to crawl up in the back of a trash truck and come to the table to get their booklet. Guys, it was like 110 degrees. You could see stink waves coming up out of the trash truck. Occasionally, I'd have to take her some new books because, you know, I was a leader, being a good leader, standing outside the trash truck. And I would bring her some books. This lady who had volunteered to serve in the trash thing, and I would, like, be gagging, and the kids would gag as they went into it. And I just asked her, I said, how are you taking this? And she goes, when you sit in here for a while, you kind of forget the smell. Isn't that how we do with our own sin? Man, we get so used to it, we forget that the debt that we owe God for our sin, the rebellion that we've had against God is vast. We have a $1 billion sin debt towards who God is, but we've gotten used to it, unfortunately, so many of the times. So the king throws his servant into jail, but he doesn't stop there. Pick up reading in verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, the king, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. That is a ridiculous attitude. This guy is a menial servant, and he thinks he's going to pay back the king a $1 billion debt. And the king knows the futility of that promise. And listen to what the king says. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him, and he forgave him the debt. The king releases him and forgives him the debt. See, forgiveness emanates from us receiving the lavish forgiveness of God. Our forgiveness has to start at the starting point of God's forgiveness, realizing that we're 10,000 talent debtors to God for sin, but then also understanding his lavish, outpouring, unstopping forgiveness on our hearts. And this servant comes before the king and makes a confession to the king and says, listen, I'll try to repay it. And the king knows the futility of that. And the king says, listen, but you have made a confession. I'm going to act on your confession, and I'm going to release you and unshackle you from the burden of the debt. That is a starting point for our being able to forgive our spouse or forgive others for the incredible wounding they've done in our life through sin. The story continues on. Verse 28. But when that same servant who'd been forgiven this huge debt went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Remember, this guy was in a $1 billion debt. He got owed like $100, basically a weekly allowance. And listen to what he did. And seizing this servant under him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded. The exact same thing that this servant did to the king. He came before the king in confession and just said, king, I acknowledge my debt. I'm going to try to pay it back. This servant comes to the lead servant and says, listen, I know I owe you $100, dude. Please have mercy on me and listen to what he says. Have patience with me and I will pay you. Verse 30, he refused and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. See, we like to do that to people. When they sin against us, we like to imprison them. In marriage, we call it what? The doghouse. How many of you have been in the doghouse before? You've been sentenced to a stay in the doghouse, and sometimes you're given how long the doghouse is going to last, and sometimes it's just going to last till it lasts and it's over. But we love to pay back. We want payback. We want vengeance for sin. And listen to what God's response is. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master, the king, all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant. The king's now talking to the lead servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You confessed. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And now we see the king's wrath in verse 34. And in anger, his master, the king, delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which we know he's not able to do. Now listen to this verse. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or your spouse from your, what's the word? Heart. It's a heart issue. This act of forgiveness comes in, and it says, God is saying, listen, if you show no evidence of forgiving others, it's very evident you have never received my lavish forgiveness. It doesn't mean this. It's not a works-based salvation where God's saying, listen, if you can't click off your list, everybody that you've forgiven, then I'm going to retract my salvation from you. No, that's not the picture at all. The picture is once we really understand the forgiveness of God, that it floods our soul, it cannot help but make its way out of every pore, even if it requires difficulty and work on our behalf and it doesn't come naturally. We have the supernatural forgiving power of Christ within us that's to pervade our soul. Matthew 6 echoes this. We know Jesus doesn't make a mistake here because listen to what he says in Matthew 6. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. But it's not an earned salvation. It's simply a portraying of what Christ has done in our hearts. Look at what Matthew 7:21 says. We see right here that it's not a retraction, a pulling back of salvation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father, being one of these things, being forgiveness is the aspect we're talking about today, which is the will of the Father that we forgive, who is in heaven. On that day, many, many will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and work at Home Makeover and go to Vietnam and serve in the kids' nursery and cast out demons in your name and do all this religious stuff? And listen to what God says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He doesn't say, I knew you, you blew it, now I'm pulling back salvation. He said, no, it was evidenced by your life. You never experienced the lavishness of my forgiveness, for if you had, you would have turned and embodied that to your spouse and to others around you, because my forgiveness is pervasive. It comes in, kingdom out of your life. Ribertus, a theologian, said this, whoever tries to separate forgiving man from God's forgiveness will no longer be able to count on God's mercy. In so doing, he doesn't forfeit the forgiveness he already had. Rather, he shows he never had a part in it. God's mercy is not something cut and dried that is only received once. It is persistent power that pervades all of life. If it doesn't become manifest at such a power, then it never is received at all. And this part of the text shows us this. Forgiving our spouse portrays that we have truly received God's forgiveness. When you're able to stand next to this person who you're supposed to have the most intimacy with, the most closeness to, and they have wounded you with sin and rebelled against God, and you're able to offer them forgiveness, it shouts out not only to them, but yourself and those people who see into your relationship, wow, something is happening there that's not natural, that's supernatural. Something's in their life, and it will create a hunger and thirst for those people to want to experience the same kind of relationship, and for you to be able to portray that to him is God's glory shining out of your marriage. But I realize it's a difficult statement that I'm asking you to do today. Man, forgiveness is one of the hardest spiritual acts we can do. Listen, forgiveness is not an attitude. You don't just have an attitude of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a verb. It requires the working out. It's a spiritual exercise that has a requirement of us to turn and pass on forgiveness to someone else. And I know that's difficult. See, forgiveness doesn't call us to be loiterers in the kingdom of God. You weren't forgiven and you're just supposed to kind of hang around in the kingdom of God, but you're supposed to turn and embody that forgiveness to other people. A great picture of that as I study for this message. There's a book written by Bishop Tutu. He's the Archbishop of South Africa. How many of you know the South African story? There was apartheid there. And what happened in 1948 is basically a colonization of a nation happened, and the white people came in and they took over and they began to systematically deconstruct the indigenous peoples that already lived there. The blacks that lived in South Africa, they began to shun them, to economically bound them up, to ghettoize them, to reduce all their political power, to divest themselves of educating them. And so basically you have this horrific prejudice that begins to exist systemically in a country. And it gets worse and worse and worse until some guys rise up. And when they start to rise up, the African government, the South African government comes. And Bishop Tutu has seen this happen to his friends. They get a tire, they fill it with gasoline, and they hang it around their neck. And they call it necklacing them. And they set this tire on fire with the gas around the person's neck. And Bishop Tutu literally has seen his friends necklaced. And in 1990, through prayer and God's activity around the world, people begin to pray against this destructive power. Things begin to change. Nelson Mandela is released from prison. There's a turnover in the government. And all of a sudden, there's an agreement made to begin to restore power back. And Nelson Mandela comes to Bishop Tutu, who's seen this horrific things done against his people, and says, "You are going to carry the weight of forgiveness for the South African nation on your back. How would you like that assignment?" And so he puts him in charge of this reconciliation committee. And as they Tutu's over that, man, there's all kind of factions within this committee. There's a group of the committee that want to basically take the model of forgiveness that was really not forgiveness, but the model of justice that was put over the Nazis after they lost World War II when they were a vanquished foe, and basically recreate the Nuremberg Nazi war crime trials, where these South Africans that have done this stuff are brought forth. They're not really able to make a defense, and they're declared unjust, and they're sentenced to death. And there was a group within the committee that was the methodology they wanted to enact. And Tutu, in his wisdom, realized, wow, this will destroy South Africa. So he said, no, we're not going to do that. He led. Because he realized that it would just create just wave of hatred. It would only increase hatred. And listen, some of you, your method for when your spouse sins against you is you put them on a Nuremberg war trial. You say, "Sit on the couch. We're going to have a little talk now." And you begin to read them the Riot Act, and you begin to tell them how wrong they are, and you'll be able to say, "Here's the consequences, and until you, quote, pay me back, you're not seeing any kind of relationship with me in any form or fashion. In fact, if you don't pay me back enough, I might walk out of this thing." Man, we love to be just and to stand for justice and put somebody on a Nuremberg war trial. But all you're doing if you do that is breeding the cycle of unforgiveness and bitterness and hate. You're sowing that into your marriage. But there was another group in this commission that wanted the total opposite end of the continuum. They came to Tutu and said, "Listen, basically we want to use the amnesia version of things. We kind of want to let bygones be bygones, and we want to forget that any of this happened. Just release it, let it go. We'll just forget it." And Tutu said, "We cannot forget before we forgive." Listen to what he says. Tutu says this when he's talking to his group: "Sin has a healthy and persistent way of returning and haunting us unless it has in fact been dealt with adequately. Unless we took the beast of sin in the eye and look it in the eye, it has an uncanny habit of returning to hold us hostage again." These guys just want to kind of sweep it under the rug, not to deal with it, not to really deal with the sin issue. It was a very real sin issue. Just like in our story, it was a very real debt. They just kind of wanted to forgive it. But unfortunately, that doesn't work. Tutu realized in our human mind, we can't just forget. And God didn't just forget our sin. He forgave it on the cross. So many times we just kind of want to do a surface forgiveness. Some of you were raised in a household kind of like me where you just didn't want to stir up things. Everything kind of needed to stay, you know, cool, kind of everything, as long as everything looks okay. Let me give you a picture of this. In my office, I have one of the best tools I've ever bought. It's this scanner, a document scanner, right? So I can load a document, and it sucks it through, and literally it digitizes it to a PDF and flies it to my hard drive. I can then take the document that was cluttering up my desk, tear it up, and throw it in the trash can, right? So basically, the surface of my desk, when I do the scanning motion, looks totally clean on the outside. Some of you are trying to use the amnesia version with your spouse. There's been an offense. There's been a real sin. And you're like, "I'm just going to let bygones be bygones. I'm not really going to deal with this." And the desktop of your life and relationship looks clean. But what you've really done is taken every one of those offenses, loaded it into the scanner, and filed it down into the hard drive of your heart. And so they're just filling up your heart with that bitter memory. And one day what's going to happen is there's going to come a big knockdown, blowout fight. And guess what's going to happen? You're going to begin to open file. And you're going to go, "Listen, on September 1972, you did da, 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 da." And your spouse is going to be like, "What?" Why? Because all you did, you just forgot sin. You didn't forgive it. And so in your heart, you're just stirring up this bitterness, and it's beginning to poison your very soul. One survivor of the Holocaust wrote about this, about his bitterness of his heart. He said, "Listen, if you could lick my heart, it would kill you with its poison." And some of you, that's your marital state. Man, you come to church, you smile, you're in a team, you do all the outward stuff, but deep down in the recess of your heart, because you have not this pervasive forgiveness that only God can give you, and because you've either Nuremberg trialed it or you've tried to use amnesia, either if a spouse or a friend or whomever, students, all of a sudden this bitterness is taking root in your heart and it's going to create a spiritual cancer inside of you. And some of you have that sense that might, the seed of that might be in your heart, and you say, I don't want that in my heart. How do I begin to release that? In our final bit of time today, I just want to walk you through this biblical forgiveness paradigm of how Jesus forgave us and how it looks, so that you can kind of wrap your head around forgiveness and how you do the work of forgiveness in your heart. I'm going to use this little tool I built. Corbin and I built it last night. We call it the Reconcilinator. You can buy all the parts and build your own Reconcilinator at Home Depot for about 20 bucks. You can also watch as your son epoxies it together and pray he doesn't epoxy his fingers together. But if I look through this tube right now, I can't see you guys. Why? Because there's blockage in this tube. The valves are shut. They block the sight line. And that's important to understand, because a lot of us think of forgiveness just merely as, well, forgiveness is about a justification declaration, this declaration of justice that's about just the absolution of sin. No, that's only half the way. See, God's forgiveness isn't about forgiving sin. It's also about restoring a broken relationship, about reconciling, where you and I are put back into proper relationship. When Christ died on the cross for us, he didn't only die to forgive our sins, but he also died to restore this intimacy with the Father. So that's why I didn't call it the Forgivenator. I called it the Reconcilinator. Because it goes beyond forgiveness. Forgiveness is the method that allows me to be able to reconcile a relationship to someone. And there's three valves on this thing, if you notice. And all three valves have to be turned for a relationship to really be restored. And the first valve is this that you're going to have to turn. It's confession. The first valve is the confession valve. Confession starts with the acknowledgement that there is sin present that must be dealt with. Hopefully, it's coming from the person who actually committed the sin. And over again in the Bible, it talks about confession. Yes, Jesus enacted first by dying on the cross, but we receive his forgiveness how? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness. See, confession, acknowledging that we have sin, opens up the valve for God's forgiveness to flow. Hopefully, in your marriage, you often confess. Man, I really challenge you to lead out on that. So many times we're right. I mean, we won't stop for directions when we drive down the road. You know, I know where I'm going, and you're 52 miles off track. And your wife knows it, and your GPS is telling you it, but you know you're right. But men, as spiritual leaders in the family, we ought to be the one coming both to our spouse and to our kids saying, listen, dad messed up, dad sinned, dad blew it this week, and we turn the valve and open confession. But if you notice, I still can't see you guys because there's two valves that remain closed. There's two valves that haven't accessed. And the second valve is this, it's the mercy valve. And the offending party doesn't turn this valve. The person who committed the sin turns the confession valve, but the party who the sin was against has to reach in and turn this mercy valve. And the mercy valve says this, I'm releasing you from having to suffer the punishment for your sin. We saw in our story, the king released him, first of all. He let him out of jail. And so when we turn the mercy valve, we have to let go of the question, what are you going to do to pay for what you did? I want to create this list. I want a checklist that you're going to check up on before you can be in right relationship with me, Jack. And you're going to do all this stuff. And God says, that's not how I forgave you. I turned the mercy valve. I released you, set you free, I unshackled you. I let you go. And some of you worry about turning this valve because you think, listen, man, if I don't make them pay for their sin, they're never going to learn. And God says, that's not the way I discipline you. I discipline you with kindness and with grace. And as you feel my forgiveness wash into your life, that's the transforming power. Not me standing over you with a stick beating you. So God says, listen, if you've been offended, you have to deal with this mercy valve. But once again, if I look through here, the forgiveness has started to happen, but the relationship is not restored. I still can't see you. I cannot see have intimacy with you. I cannot see you because there's this third vow, and this is where it gets tough. Some of us think, okay, I can release them. But the third valve is extremely difficult to turn. It's painful for us to turn because it's the absorption valve. It's where we absorb the debt or the sin that was done. Right? When this king forgave the debt, guess what? He lost what? 10,000 talents. The guy said, listen, I am releasing you. I am absorbing a $1 billion loss. And that's tough to do. Because we think, I didn't do it. I don't deserve to absorb the loss. Neither did Christ on the cross. But in the cross, we see the absorption of sin. As it's the great shame and pain absorber. Where the Bible says that he who knew no sin, what? Became sin. He absorbed the pain of our sin, and he gives us the power as Christ lives in us, not in our natural means, but in supernatural power to be able to take someone's offense against us, to turn this valve, and through his grace and putting on the cross, which is in our heart, to absorb the pain. That's what he means when he says, take up the cross daily and follow me. That's not meaning do your quiet time every day, though it does mean that. It's meaning you're going to have to embody forgiveness to others. He says, that's not going to be easy. That's what it means when he says, bear one another's burdens. Yes, that's life's difficulty, but it's also the act of taking the burden that somebody is due and you taking it on your back and walking with it. And it's interesting what happens if we try to forgive, but it don't absorb the pain. And this used to baffle me. Because I would see people who were abusers, whether sexual abuse or physical abuse, I would see them take their pain, and I would think, surely the last thing they would ever, ever, ever do is turn and abuse someone else. But guess what? They never absorbed the pain. All this pain is hovering on the outside. They didn't allow it to go on the cross, and they kind of held the pain, and they're either going to turn around and spin it back on the person that offended them, or say, hey, listen, I got a lot of pain here. You don't. I'm going to dump some of my pain on you. And the very thing you thought they would never, ever do, you find themselves doing as they pass on abuse. Why? Because the pain, the debt of sin was never absorbed. And that's hard work. That's cross work. That's coming to God going, God, I don't have the strength in my own self to forgive. But by your grace, I do. Because your cross is the instrument of forgiveness. Listen to what Ken Sandy says. Forgiveness can be a costly activity. When you cancel a debt, it doesn't simply disappear. Someone has to absorb the cost. Instead, you absorb a liability that someone else deserves to pay. Forgiveness requires you to absorb certain effects of another person's sin. In this case, even your spouses, even the person that's supposed to be most in line with you, their sin comes against you, and you release the person from liability and punishment. That's what our text says. The king released the guy from prison and canceled the debt. The king took the hit. And some of you are saying, listen, Jordan, I want to do that, but listen, my spouse walked out on me and just left me high and dry. They never turned the confession valve. You never touched this. Or somebody else offended me. They haven't come and confessed. Listen, here's the picture Jesus gives us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, before we were ever confessing, God was turning the second and third valve, absorbing our pain. And sometimes when we see that work on display, all of a sudden we go, wow, God, you're right. I need to confess. And so we confess. And sometimes we don't. And sometimes that valve will just stay turned. And you won't ever have the full reconciliation of that relationship, but you have done the spiritual activity God calls you to do, which is turn the mercy valve and turn the absorption valve. And some of you here, your spouse walked out on you, and you're saying, I'm not touching those until he touches this. And God says, no, you have it backwards. While you were still a sinner, I died for you. I didn't say this was going to be an easy message. And this is difficult work. But once those valves are turned, all of a sudden the relationship is restored. I can see. You can see me. There's a reconciliation present in the relationship. And this is difficult. But I want to show you a picture of how absurd it is for us as Christians to say, well, listen, man, you don't know what happened to me. I can never forgive. So if you guys would bring that piece out. Because this pipeline, when I bought it, I think it's like an inch and three quarters. So this represents, the width of this pipe represents this 100 denarii debt. Somebody, your spouse or somebody offended you. They made you mad. Maybe they came home this week and said, listen, I've got a pornography addiction, or I cheated on you, or guess what? I embezzled tax money and we could both go to jail. It's still saying in the Bible that offense is about an inch and three quarters. But our offense against the king of the universe is 10,000 talents, a billion talents. And this is the absurdity of us saying we can't forgive someone. We stand before the pipeline of God's immense forgiveness of us, who day by day is pouring out grace over me. He's flooding me with his grace. And we're looking at our 2-inch pipe going, nope, God, I can't do it. And God says, would you clue into the pipeline that you are in, the offense, the rebellion you've done to me, and that my grace is flooding your soul? And would you please look at your 2-inch pipe? And I know it's difficult, but my grace is sufficient to enable you to forgive. If we say, nope, God, ain't gonna do it. And God says, that's a very visible sign you're over here. That you've never really understood the richness, the lavishness, the perpetualness, the ongoing, instant by instant flowing out of my forgiving grace in your life. And he says, you need to move into the pipeline of my grace so I don't have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Where are you today? Man, as I've talked through this, some of you know exactly the offense that needs to be dealt with and the valves that need to be turned. And when I spoke, that wound just reopened, whew, because you've never really dealt with the forgiveness aspect. The last service I shared this, we saw one guy just get over and walk over to another guy in the service. Evidently, there'd been something going on, and they begin to do valve work in the middle of the service. Here's what I want for you today. First of all, I want you to stand under God's immense pipeline of grace. In fact, this pipe is way too small. Pop that graphic up for us if you would. This is to scale. There's me. I'm 6'4". That's me, the little red dot. With this little pipe going, God, I don't know if I can do this. And that's God's pipeline. He says, you're never going to match my grace. But my grace is sufficient, whatever the offense, to begin to move you toward valve work of forgiveness. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads this morning if you would. And we're just going to do some movements through this thing. Some of you, as I shared, a clear offense came to mind that either you committed or was committed against you. I mean, it popped into your head so fast, it was just a visual picture of that. And just with every head bowed, every eye closed, if that was you this morning and you're just saying, wow, would you raise your hand? Just stick your hand up. Might be a spouse, an abuser, a coworker, a friend, some kind of rebellion and betrayal against you. And today you need to commit to do some valve work, to begin to release and absorb. I'm not asking you to do that on your own strength. I'm asking you to do it with Christ's strength. How many of you would come today and just make the honest confession? I need to do some valve work today. Just hold your hand up. I want to pray for you. Some of you need to get in the flow of God's pipeline. You come to me and say, dude, I can't forgive. I'm not in the pipeline. And today God says, listen, today is the day of your salvation. You need to begin a relationship with me today, because until you get in my pipeline, ain't nothing gonna work. And if that's you, you do it by this. You say, God, you pray this prayer. You say, Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. I owe you 10,000 talents, God. But while I was a sinner, Jesus Christ, you died on the cross for me to forgive my sins. I receive that today. And God, you hand me the keys to be able to forgive other people. And so I yield and reorient my life around you. I make you my boss, my Lord, my King. And I want to live in your kingdom and offer forgiveness, God, and offer reconciliation. Thank you for rising from the dead, Jesus, to show me that you have that power to do that in my life. Some of you prayed that prayer and you began the journey of stepping into that pipeline. And today is a day of action. It'll just be some ideal teaching because it's a verb, forgiveness. So Brent's just going to sing a song over us. Listen, if you need to go to someone in this room and offer forgiveness or make a phone call, step out in the foyer and make the call, you do it, or write a letter this week, or initiate a confession or a repentant heart to someone, you do that. If you need to come down to the altar and say, God, I do not see how I'm going to do this, but only by your grace. As we sing and people just sing along and their heads are bowed, you just simply slide down to the altar as just kind of saying, God, I commit myself before you. I am stepping out in faith, asking you to give me the supernatural ability to forgive. And don't be bashful about that, because God will meet you in your obedience. So as Brent sings, if that's you, if you need to go to someone in the room or you need to go make the phone call or you need to just come down on your face before God, you have the freedom to do that in these next few moments. God calls us together in community to make this confession. Wow, man, I know it's tough. Some of you have been opened up and you really do feel like just the alcohol's been, the acid's been poured into the wound. And God doesn't call us to make this journey alone, but he puts us in a community of faith. And some of you, a great step for you as you try to work out this obedience is really to put yourself in a community of people who are uncovering forgiving pain. And one of the prime places you can do that is on a Friday night out in the Plex at this thing we do called Celebrate Recovery. You might go, whoa, dude, I don't have any of those manifestations. Listen, it ain't about the manifestation. It's about the pain that's centering, that's causing whatever symptom it is. Some of you have this incredible bitterness of your heart. And you need to be surrounded by a group of people who are also receiving the forgiveness of God and holding one another accountable to practice it. That would be a great place for you to start. Others of you need to just saturate yourself with another person and just make the acknowledgement to them, man, I am having a tough time in forgiveness, but I want you to hold me accountable for the valve work. And if I'm praying and seeking God and really seeking a restoration of the relationship, I ask for our ushers to come forward in this time. Just stay in a spirit of worship. If you're down here praying, you can keep praying. Don't think you're going to pay God back his billion-dollar debt today. That's not what the offering's about. The offering is just this. It's saying, God, thank you for washing me in your grace. Thank you for blessing me with the stuff you've blessed me that I can turn around and use it to pass it on as a tool for the kingdom of God, to show your forgiveness to others. Show your glory to others. God, let my marriage do it. Let the stuff I own do that. So we do that at Northwood by giving a tithe that's 10% of our income, saying, God, listen, you own it all. I'm giving this as a symbol of your ownership of my life. And then sometimes some of you are compelled to move beyond that, to give with joy, to give an offering. This place might embody the forgiveness of God, that forgiveness and acceptance of sinners might radiate from this place to the neighborhood and around the globe, literally. Let's pray for offering. God, you're the King of the universe. You own it all. And God, we merely stand in the pipeline of your grace as recipients. And so this morning we give the offering with that understanding and that stead. So receive these tithes and offerings, God. May they be a blessing to your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray this.